afternoon. Welcome to the Catholic Opinion. Welcome back, listeners who have been joining us over the weeks. My name is Father Anthony Sumich of the Priestly Fraternity of St. Peter. Let's begin today's show with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of thy faithful and kindle in them the fire of thy love. Send forth thy Spirit, and they shall be created, and thou shalt renew the face of the earth. Amen. Let us pray. O God, who taught the hearts of the faithful by the light of the Holy Spirit, grant that by the gift of the same Spirit we may be always truly wise and ever rejoice in his consolation through Christ our Lord. Amen. So, welcoming everybody back to the show this week. My name is Father Anthony Sumich, as I told you, and I'm a member of the Priestly Fraternity of St. Peter, and our apostolate here in Auckland is at St. Anne's Chapel in Te Aratu South. If you are interested in coming along, you can find out our Mass times and our sacramental preparation on our website, fssp.nz, or our Facebook page, FSSP Auckland. So please take a look at those if you're interested in coming out to listen to some Gregorian chant or come to the Mass in Latin, as it has been throughout the Church for so many centuries. A vibrant, young and very young apostolate out there, and welcoming anybody interested in coming along. So on our show here over the last couple of years, we have been working through a great and very in-depth history of the Catholic Church, and it really predominantly has been in Europe, and today's show will be no different. We're looking at the topic of caesopaperism, whereby the secular power clashes with the church power, as it had done so many times ever since the time of our Lord, whereby the Caesars themselves wanted to put anybody practicing as a Christian to death. And so over the last weeks, we have been in the 12th century and speaking of some of the great players in the 12th century, St. Thomas Becket, Henry II, Comnenus of Constantinople, Emperor Frederick Barbarossa, and that's where we finished last week, the constant toing and froing of the excommunicated Frederick Barbarossa, the Emperor of Europe, that one of the German rulers, whereby he knew that he had to make peace with the Church, and although sometimes he was very, very close to doing so, and the Lombard League, the cities across the northern Po River plain of Italy, had formed a league against his intercessions into northern Italy from Germany. And Frederick, and these were the last of these, was on April 17 in the year 1176, when the Lombard League had put forward very, very good conditions for a truce, and Henry seemed to be agreeing to that, and then at the last moment pulled back and war continued, unfortunately. In May of that same year, 1176, came the decisive battle in northern Italy, in the Lombard plain near the town of Legnano. This is not very far from Milan, the leading city of the Lombard League. The Milanese army constituted the bulk of the Lombard host, of course, the largest city, and included 1,200 young men of Milan who had sworn themselves to victory or death. They formed a square around the carroccio, the carriage that was the symbol of their city. When the initially successful German cavalry approached, they fell to their knees together for a moment to pray for the protection and the help of St. Peter and St. Ambrose, who was the patron of Milan. Then they rose, stood like a wall, and fended off the cavalry charge. And then they counterattacked with an irresistible impetus. The emperor himself plunged into the fray, was unhorsed, and disappeared into the scrum. There were cries that he was dead, and on hearing this, his army disintegrated. Not until several days later did Frederick reappear, almost alone, to gain safety behind the walls of the city of Pavia. But in this case, he knew that the war was lost, and to his great credit, he did not prolong the agony. On November 4, 1176, by the Treaty of Anagni, he recognized Alexander III as Pope and made peace with him, ending the schism in return for the Pope's recognition of him as Emperor and his son Henry as his heir. The revocation of his excommunication and the validity of ordinations by the bishops he and his anti-popes had appointed during the schism. On July 24 in 1177 at Venice's world-famous St. Mark's Cathedral, this treaty was solemnly confirmed in a splendid ceremony and extended to include peace with the Lombards and Sicily as well, on essentially the same terms for the Lombards that Frederick had rejected after the preliminary agreement at Montebello in April 1175. With his hand on the Gospels, Frederick declared that all may know that I am a Christian in name and in fact, I abjure Octavian of Crema and John of Struma and their supporters, and I acknowledge Alexander and his successors as true popes. When Alexander III arrived, Frederick took off the purple mantle of the emperor and threw himself at the pope's feet. Like Henry IV before him, he had come to his own personal canossa at last. It was to be 9 years before Frederick Barbarossa troubled a pope again. For most of that period, he was absorbed in the problems of Germany, particularly the long, drawn-out feudal punishment of his mightiest subject, Henry the Lion, Duke of Bavaria and Saxony, who was charged with having sorely oppressed the liberty of the church and of the princes of the empire by seizing their possessions and by threatening their rights. By September of 1480, Henry the Lion had been deprived of both his duchies and defeated, or so that should be 1180, and of his duchies and defeated militarily in the field. The whole church went to the Byzantine Empire reunited, west of the Byzantine Empire reunited in this last years of Pope Alexander III, and was finally able to legislate for it effectively through the Third Lateran Council held in March 1179, attended by more than 300 bishops representing most of Christendom. The Pope and Council required a two-thirds vote of cardinals present in conclave to elect the Pope, required bishops to be at least 30 years old, a regulation which, if duly observed, would have prevented one of the great grievances that later led to the Protestant revolt, provided for free education to be given by cathedral schools to poor young men seeking it, and condemned the neo-Manichaean heretics called the Albigensians, or the Catharists, the so-called perfect, who were beginning to appear in southern France and who were to mount a devastating challenge to the church a generation in the future. Pope Alexander made Archbishop St. Lawrence O'Toole of Dublin his legate in Ireland and metropolitan of five nearby Irish dioceses in addition to his own. In that same year, the lifelong enemies Louis VII of France and Henry II of England together made the now famous pilgrimage to the shrine of St. Thomas Becket at Canterbury. For Louis, this was an act of simple duty. He had known, loved, honoured and protected St. Thomas. He felt death approaching, and he was determined to make the pilgrimage while yet he lived. In Henry, there was still no sign of fundamental change, but it seems he did not feel he could refrain from the pilgrimage when the King of France was making it, though already having made it once before. Shortly after Louis's return to France, he suffered a stroke. In November of 1179, he crowned his young son, Philip II, co-regent, and a year later he died, and Philip, at 15, was sole king of France. Insufficiently appreciated in his own time and still less appreciated by historians since, Louis VII had ruled France for 43 years, seemingly an age in a time when kings moved and changed so quickly. He accepted correction for his earlier errors from St. Bernard of Clairvaux, commanding bravely and with constancy in the Second Crusade, faithfully upholding the greatest saint of his time after St. Bernard, not even embittered by betrayal and abandonment by his wife Eleanor of Aquitaine. All contemporary testimony agrees in portraying Louis VII's genuine charity, piety, love of goodness, and readiness to forgive. He was a worthy progenitor and foreshadowing of his great-grandson and namesake, St. Louis IX. On August 31st in 1181, Pope Alexander III followed him to the judgment. At that time, he was 71 years old, a great age in the 12th century. His pontificate had been the longest for nearly 400 years and one of the most troubled. He had stood firm whenever he could, yielding only when unavoidably necessary and never on any essential element of his duty as Vicar of Christ. No Pope in all the history of the Church has displayed more prudence and wisdom through so long a time of travail. He had endured and triumphed, despite the opposition, throughout most of his long pontificate of two of the three most powerful monarchs in Christendom, Emperor Frederick Barbarossa, Henry II of England, and half of France, and only the third of these kings, Louis VII, never departed from his side. Under Pope Alexander III, the Church had decisively checked the aggrandizement of royal power. There would be no absolute monarchy in Latin Christendom while it remained all Catholic. It remains now to speak of the progress of the Crusade. On the perennial battlefront in Spain, the Muslims there had received another strong reinforcement from the other side of the Gibraltar Straits as a new Islamic sect called the Almohads inspired a renewal of their zeal for conquest, which Spain knew so well. Swarming into Andalusia in 1157, the Almohads drove out the first Spanish garrison established beyond the gloomy defile that cut through the Andalusian's northern mountains to make a gateway from the high plains to the north, which the Christians had grimly named Despeñaperros, the pass of the overthrow of the infidel dogs. Marching to the rescue, Alfonso VII of Castile, who had claimed the title of Spanish emperor, faced mutiny among his disheartened men. Retreating in bitter anger, he sickened and died in the pass itself after dividing his kingdom between his two sons, Sancho III, whom he named the King of Castile, and Fernando II, whom he named King of Leon. North of the pass, the mighty fortress of Calatrava stood on the banks of the upper Guadiana River. Its defence had been entrusted to the Templars. Regarding their chief responsibility as the defence of the Holy Land, seeing the new Muslim wave rolling upon Spain and the division of the principal Christian kingdom in the path of their onslaught, the Templars announced that they could no longer be responsible for Calatrava and turned it back to the new king, Sancho III. The war for the reconquest of Spain was at this time 435 years old. In that summer of 1157, its cardinal law for the Christians has always been never despair. When even the greatest and bravest dropped the torch, others were always ready to pick it up. This time rescue came in an even more surprising manner than usual. At the Cistercian monastery of Fitiro humbly dwelt a monk named Diego Velasquez, who had been a knight. On hearing of the prospective abandonment of Calatrava, Diego went to his abbot Raimundo to ask him to ask Sancho III for the fortress. It was an astonishing request, because Abbot Raimundo knew nothing of war. Still more astonishingly, it was granted by the king. Diego took command of the fortress. Archbishop Juan of Toledo granted a plenary indulgence for remission of sins to all who would help in the defense of Calatrava. Hundreds of young men of Toledo committed themselves to its defense, while many others in the city offered horses, arms, and money. Abbot Raimundo made the volunteers a religious confraternity under the Cistercian rule. The nucleus of the military order of Calatrava was, which was formally established 6 years later. Diego and Raimundo and their consecrated soldiers raised the shield, while in Avila to the north, an even stranger figure took up the sword. Hunchbacked Sancho Jimenez, whose squat, misshapen figure obviously had no place in an infantry battle line, but who could ride like the wind. He was made commander of the Avila militia. Before the year 1158 was out, he had led a raid all the way to Sevilla in the heart of Andalusia, the first of 26 far-flung raids the bold hunchback was to lead before he fell at last in battle. Faced with enemies like these, the Almohads stayed south of the pass of the overthrow. Later in 1158, Sancho III of Castile, not yet 30, suddenly died, leaving his kingdom to his two-year-old son, Alfonso VIII, whose mother had died at his birth. Fernando II of Leon was unsuccessful in his attempt to gain control of the child's person, so Leon and Castile remained politically divided. But until the little boy reached maturity, Fernando would clearly be the military leader of the two kingdoms. Fernando's principal rival was Alfonso Enriquez of Portugal, though at first the two cooperated effectively in the face of the Almohad advance. In 1158, Alfonso Enriquez secured the fortress of Alhacer do Sol, a position of great military importance in the southern Portuguese province of Alentejo, which resembled Calatrava in Spain. It gave the Portuguese a base for operations against the Moors in Extremadura province, which both Spain and Portugal claimed. In 1165, yet another extraordinary and unforgettable warrior appeared, matching Diego Velasquez, the Cistercian monk, and Sancho Jimenez, the hunchback raider from Avila. Gerald, called Sempavor, the Fearless, of Portugal, who took towns by placing a ladder at a hidden corner of their walls at night, climbing it, descending into the town and opening the gates to his men waiting outside. The Moors must have been very poor sentries to permit this to keep happening, but it did. First, Gerald took Trujillo in Extremadura, then Évora in Portugal, then Montaches and Serpa in Extremadura, all in the years 1165 and 1166. A military order of Portuguese was founded to defend Évora, first named for that city and later called the Order of Avis. Then in the spring of 1169, Gerald the Fearless took the fortified city of Badajoz, the capital of Extremadura, except for the citadel, and called on his lord Alfonso Enriquez for help in holding it and eliminating the resistance of the citadel. Alfonso came himself in response to Gerald's appeal. But the reconquest of Spain and Portugal, though one of the greatest heroic stories of all time, is not all a tale of selfless devotion to the centuries-old cause. The warriors of the reconquest, too, were fallen men, cursed at times by pride and jealousy, and never in all the centuries of the reconquest was there a worse example of this than what now ensued at Badajoz and its consequences. Fernando II of Leon claimed Extremadura as his territory. He was quite willing for Gerald to take its cities from him by his unique tactics, but not willing for him to bring in his Portuguese lord. Fernando led an army to Badajoz and captured Alfonso when he broke his leg trying to flee. He expelled Gerald and gave Badajoz back to its Muslim inhabitants on their promise to hold it as his vassals. As soon as he left, they broke their oath and returned it to the Almohads. Not a good move. In March of 1170, Gerald returned, but his trademark attack technique would not easily be used in the same city twice. He was forced to besiege Badajoz without help from other Christians, and an Almohad army came up and drove him away. In November, Ferdinand II made a treaty with the Almohad Caliph, which recognized Christian possession of the Extremaduran cities they currently held, including several taken by Gerald and now defended by the new military order of Santiago, but guaranteed Muslim possession of Badajoz. This despicable betrayal gnawed at Gerald's own honor. In the summer of 1172, after quarreling with Alfonso Henriquez, he abandoned his allegiance and joined the Muslims, who executed him 2 years later. Caliph Yusuf of the Almohads moved quickly to take advantage of the division among the Christians. In that same summer of 1172, he struck north almost to Madrid, barely repulsed by the heroic defenders of Huete under Nuno Manrique. On April 6, 1173, the Almohad army defeated the Christians at the Battle of Carasual. A few days later came Sancho Jimenez's last ride. The hunchbacked raider of Avila was caught deep in Andalusia and went down fighting. Caliph Yusuf marched north again, going as far as Talavera, on the Tagus River, not far from Toledo. But along with all his other concerns, Pope Alexander III was keeping a close watch on the situation in Spain. In this hour of incipient disintegration of the Christian position, in the summer of 1173, he sent Cardinal Jacinto to Spain as his legate, who brought together at Soria in the north Castile kings Fernando II of Leon, young Alfonso VIII of Castile, and Alfonso II of Aragon to pledge peace with one another and support for the new Order of Santiago, which was holding some of the most critically important fortresses. In September of 1174, the Moors took Cáceres and Alcantara on the Tagus, giving them control of most of Extremadura and pressed on into León itself, assaulting Ciudad Rodrigo, whose defences were still under construction. Its garrison defended itself magnificently behind makeshift walls of carts, boxes and furniture until Fernando II came up to relieve them. Like Alfonso VI before him, Fernando II of León was no moral paragon and could not stand prosperity. But with his back to the wall in his own country, he knew how to fight to the finish. Ciudad Rodrigo held out successfully. With the Pope's approval, it was made a diocese. As ever, as the struggle went on, the Christians soon began to counterattack. In the summer of 1177, Fernando II, in the tradition of Sancho Jimenez, personally led a raid to Sevilla, while Alfonso VIII of Castile, now 21, and becoming a famous warrior in his own right, besieged and took Cuenca in the centre of Spain, while Alfonso Henriquez led his Portuguese in raids into the Algarve at the southern extremity of Portugal. To avoid a repetition of what had happened in Extremadura after Gerald the Fearless took Badajoz, the kings of Castile and Aragon carefully delimited the area of the southeast coast of Spain that each of their kingdoms would rule when they were fully reconquered from the Moors. Still, none of the Spanish kings wanted to recognize Alfonso Henriquez of Portugal. But Pope Alexander III took the matter out of their hands. Following precedents established in Eastern Europe with Hungary and Poland, in 1179 the Pope formally acknowledged Alfonso as Portugal's first king, calling him the intrepid destroyer of the enemies of the Christian name and the energetic defender of the Christian faith. In 1174, King Aomori of Jerusalem, the youngest son of Fulk of Anjou and Queen Melisende, died at the age of 38. His heir was his son, only 13 and still considered too young to rule. But in the fast maturing East, he could expect to assume full authority soon. The boy, named Baldwin for his uncle and great-grandfather, was a striking intelligence, quick-witted, well-spoken, handsome, personable, and extraordinarily brave. He was also a leper. The most dreaded disease of the Middle Ages had been found upon his body 4 years before, when he was only 9 years old. William of Tyre, the great historian of the Kingdom of Jerusalem, tells the terrible story of that discovery. I quote, "One day when he, Prince Baldwin, was playing with the young nobles of his entourage, it happened they began to scratch one another in their hands and arms. The other boys cried when they were hurt, but Baldwin made no sound. This was repeated many times until his teacher, Archdeacon William, became disturbed. He first had thought that the boy was simply bearing himself with courage, that he would not cry out when he was hurt. He spoke to him about it and asked why he endured that what was done to him and gave it no importance. Baldwin replied that they did not hurt him and he felt no pain from the scratches. Then his teacher examined his arm and saw that the boy had no feeling. Even when bitten, he felt nothing. Then he went to the king, his father, and told him everything. The king gave him oils and drugs and other remedies, but they had no effect. When he had attained the age of puberty, we could not speak of him without weeping, knowing that the young man had leprosy." End quote. The first regent appointed for young Baldwin IV after his father's death was Milo of Plancy, seneschal of the kingdom, but unpopular among the other noblemen, who was soon assassinated. His successor as regent was Count Raymond III of Tripoli, a direct descendant of the great crusader Raymond of Toulouse, just emerged from 10 years in Muslim captivity. Raymond was strongly supported by Humphrey of Touraine, constable of the Kingdom of Jerusalem for 30 years, famous among Muslims as well as Christians for his bravery and loyalty. In the same year as Al-Mu'ri, 1174, the Muslim king Nur-ed-Din died, who had ruled over from Mosul in Iraq to Egypt. Nur-ed-Din's nominal successor was his 11-year-old son, but his actual successor soon proved to be Saladin, the Syrian governor of Egypt, a devout, resolute, and highly capable leader who was to devote the rest of his life to driving the Christians out of the Middle East and uniting the Muslims of the area sufficiently to make this possible. Within a year, Saladin had secured control of all of Muslim Syria except the major city of Aleppo, which an expedition by Raymond III prevented him from taking from Muslims who would not accept his rule. The Caliph at Baghdad recognized Saladin as king of both Syria and Egypt. The increasingly crippled young leper king and his visors looked about desperately for help. Any hope of obtaining it from the often faithless Byzantine Empire had to be abandoned when Emperor Manuel Komnenos suffered a devastating defeat by the Turks at Myriocephalon in Asia Minor in 1176, a blow from which the once vigorous and moderately pro-Western emperor never recovered. He died 4 years later, never having regained his position in Asia Minor. William Longsword, the eldest son and heir to the Marquis of Montferrat, specially recommended by Louis VII, came from France to marry Baldwin IV's sister Sybil, but died the next year. A posthumous son, also named Baldwin, was born to Sybil. Count Philip of Flanders, son of the crusader Thierry of Anjou, arrived in Jerusalem in August 1177. Baldwin offered him the regency of the Kingdom of Jerusalem if he would lead a joint attack on Egypt in conjunction with a still operational Byzantine fleet, which was ready to go. But Philip refused. He said his main purpose in coming to Jerusalem had been to marry two of his cousins to two sons of one of the vassals who was in Jerusalem. "We thought you'd come to fight for the cross and you merely talk of marriages," one of the nobles of Jerusalem reproached him, and Philip left in anger to join Raymond III of Tripoli in an abortive campaign against Hama in Syria. Even faithful old Humphrey of Touraine was out of action, seriously ill. So that's the situation facing the Christians in the East as the 12th century nears towards its end. The battles continue right across Christendom, specifically in Spain and Syria. And throughout the rest of Europe, the toing and froing between the Caesars and the Popes is one that is only starting to quieten down just a little bit. So we have about a minute left in today's show, and I just want to make a reminder to everybody that obviously we're in Lent now, and a reminder of our obligations during Lent to some fasting and penance. We should be refraining from flesh meat on Fridays as a remembrance of the fact that our Lord died on a Friday and sanctifying that day, and so we should be praying our daily rosary every day. We should be attending, of course, Mass every Sunday, going to confession as regularly as we possibly can in order to make profit of the time offered to us. And this is what Lent is. It is a time of reparation. It is a time of prayer and penances so that in the end, at the coming of Christ and Easter, we will be ready for him. So let's conclude with a prayer. And then glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Ghost, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. I'm Father Anthony Sumich. God bless you all, and let's hear you next week.